It's very good to be with you here at St. John's. St. John's is a church which has meant such a lot to us, and Jamie sends her apologies. Her and the girls have got duties at St. Stephen's this morning. Apparently I'm easier to replace than Jamie, so they haven't been able to come, and I'm sorry for you for that, because with Jesse and I here, you've got the short end of the stick, being wise. Let me pray, and then we'll get into this this great chapter in Genesis. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that looking back at Genesis provides us with of seeing your work as you called people to yourself, as you worked in the lives of the people that we see. And Father, when we see these things, often they may seem far removed from our own lives, in a very different place at a very different time, and yet as we scratch the surface, as we get deeper, we see that similar things continue in our lives. And I do pray that this morning, as we look at this family, this incredibly dysfunctional family at one level, that you might by your Spirit work in our hearts and minds and lives, helping us trust you more deeply and love you more fervently, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever had the experience of feeling so bad about yourself, so conscious of your own guilt or sin or unworthiness, that you've wondered, can God ever really love me? Let me encourage you to read the middle chapters of Genesis and look at Jacob. That might not be your go-to move in that situation, but let me tell you, it can be a good thing to do. Jacob means deceiver. That's literally what his name means, and that's probably kind for a guy who is so terrible in so many ways over so many years in these chapters in Genesis. If you read through Genesis 25 to about 35, you'll come across a guy who's an absolute shocker. Personally, relationally, spiritually, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's selfish, he's a debacle. I'm serious, if you ever feel down on yourself, look at Jacob, and we'll see why I'm saying that this morning as we go through just this one incident in his life. But you could look at any of them, many of them, and see the same thing. Now, because we're entering a story partway through, let me just remind you where we're up to in the book of Genesis. This is before Israel was a nation and Israel was God's people, but God was starting to build Israel through one family. So if you remember, it started with Abraham, he's the patriarch, and his wife Sarah. They then have a child, Isaac, who marries Rebekah, and then Isaac and Rebekah have two children, these twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob, the line will continue through Jacob. Jacob will have 12 sons, and they will be the origin of the 12 tribes of Israel. All the Israelites can not just go back to Abraham, Isaac, but to Jacob and one of his 12 sons. Now, as we pick things up, Jacob and his elder twin brother Esau, who you remember is the hairy redhead, they are men. They're no longer just babies, they're men. And there's already serious dysfunction in this family. When the twins were born, you may remember, God had pronounced that the older boy, Esau, would serve the younger one, Jacob. Very unusual. Normally it's the older who has all the privileges. But he said the older one will serve the younger, Jacob. And then came a famous incident from the book of Genesis, which I'll mention to you now because it's significant for our passage today. Esau, who is his father's favorite. Esau's a kind of outdoors guy, he's a hunter. He comes home famished one day, and Jacob, who's his mother's favorite, has made some stew, some lentil stew. And he says that he will give Esau some of the lentil stew if Esau will sell Jacob his birthright. Esau had the birthright because he was the oldest. Jacob says, give me your birthright, I'll give you this lentil stew. This is the worst deal of all time. Yet unbelievably, Esau accepts to fill his body once with a vegetarian meal. There's no meat at all here. He gives up his rights as a firstborn. What was his rights as a firstborn? A double portion of the inheritance and the promises of God. He gives up a double portion of the of his inheritance and the promises of God. The Bible describes it as Esau despised his birthright. That's how the scriptures put it. Well, we see the story continue today in chapter 27. Isaac was 60 years old when the boys were born, but now, verse 1, we're told Isaac is very old. He's weak and he's blind. Considering that Abraham, Isaac's dad, lived till he was 175, Isaac is probably very old at this point, which is important because it means that the twins are of age. They're probably about, best guess kind of case, they're about 40 years old here. They're grown men. Note that as we carry on. We see that Isaac wants his son Esau to get his blessing before he dies. Now, I want you to see that this is Isaac being shifty. We need to be clear on that. Isaac knows that God has said the younger son, Jacob, will be the one. He knows that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, but he still wants his favorite son to get the blessing. And you can see that because Isaac calls Esau in to privately bestow his blessing upon him. Not doing it publicly, as was normal, is a sure sign that Isaac knows he's doing a dodgy deal here, behind closed doors, without even the rest of the family around. Isaac asks Esau to get him a meal as well. But then in verse 5, you can see, we find that Rebekah has been listening to all this. The impression I get, I don't know whether this is right or wrong, is that Rebecca's been expecting something like this all along, because she launches immediately into a fairly elaborate plan. You know, you can imagine her on the headphones. This is red leader, yellow leader, we are go, we are go. So Rebecca gets her favorite son, Jacob, and gives him instructions. She says, Jacob, I'll make the meal for Isaac. Then Jacob, you can take it to your father, and you'll get the blessing instead of your brother. What about Jacob's response in verse 11? Have a look at it. But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. I would appear to be tricking him. Really? Yes, that's because you are tricking him, Jacob. And notice, he's not actually worried about deceiving his father or cheating his brother. What's he worried about? He's worried about the consequences he'll face. I would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. Jacob is totally selfish, totally preoccupied with himself. So Jacob and Rebekah get to work to deceive Isaac. The food is prepared. Jacob is disguised in his brother's clothes and goat skins to match Esau's hairiness. How hairy must you be when goat skin is the best substitute? Anyway, Jacob goes in, and in verse 18 he says, my father. But Isaac seems to possibly smell a rat because he says, yes, my son, who is it? And then Jacob barefaced lies in verse 19. I am Esau, your firstborn. He then offers his father some of the food, and when his father asks how he'd found the meat so quickly, how did you catch it so quickly, Isaac lies in an even worse way. Have a look at that verse, halfway through verse 20. He says to his father, the Lord your God gave me success. That's what he says to his father. Do you see the audacity of that, of those words? It's disgraceful. Now he's blaspheming while he lies. But Isaac still doesn't seem convinced, and he asks Jacob to come closer so he can do a touch test. And incredibly, apparently goat hair does work. That's what it says. Isaac touches him, and he says, although the voice is Jacob's, the hands are Esau's. He asks him one more time. Jacob blatantly lies again about who he is in verse 24, saying he's Esau. Then Isaac eats the meal Rebekah has prepared, and in verse 26 and 27, he, a bit like Jesus, many years later, is betrayed with a kiss, and he blesses Jacob. Terrible, isn't it? Jacob has what he wants, and so in verse 30 he leaves, just as Esau arrives with the food he's prepared. When he tells his father, Esau, that he's there with the food, you can imagine a very pregnant pause, can't you? As Isaac slowly works out what's gone on. Who are you? He asks. And when Esau says, it's me, Esau, verse 33 tells us that Isaac trembled violently. We in Christchurch know what violent trembling is all about. This is a major response and reaction by Isaac as he realizes he's been deceived. Then when Isaac says that Jacob has received the blessing and will indeed be blessed, Esau cries out and he pleads with his father, please give me a blessing as well. Please bless me too. But Isaac tells him his brother has deceitfully taken it from him. Now, we feel sorry for Esau here, don't we? We kind of, he's, and this is true, he's totally been deceived. But when he speaks here, we see that it's not that Esau's the good guy. He's not the ultimate hero who's been hard done by. The reality is he's just another member of this horrible, scary family. They're all as bad as each other in this whole chapter. See what he says in verse 36? Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He's deceived me these two times. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing. Now, is that right? Not really. Jacob certainly deceived Esau this time, but last time with the stew, did he deceive Esau? Did Jacob make the most of a situation for his own ends? Certainly. Was it a selfish thing to do by Jacob? For sure. But he was upfront about it all. There was no deceit. He laid the offer on the table and Esau decided. It was Esau who despised his birthright. It was Esau who, in full knowledge, gave up his future rights and entitlement, including the promises of God. It was Esau who chose filling his stomach with lentil stew over having the promises of now instead of having the promises of God for the future. And so we see here Esau do what I think, if we're honest, many of us do today. He shifts the blame. We blame other people. We blame other circumstances. We blame anything rather than accept responsibility ourselves. And that kind of attitude makes the good news of Jesus hard for people to receive today. Because Jesus is only good news for people who accept responsibility. Jesus is only good news for those people who can say the words of confession and confess to God honestly, knowing that they're guilty, rather than shifting the blame to someone or somewhere else. Our world shifts guilt and blame. We mustn't. You never really shift it anyway. It's always only temporary. We always know deep down what we are and what we've done. You can't fully fool yourself all the time. It's why Jesus brings such relief for the Christian, because it involves honestly admitting what we've done and then receiving full forgiveness that Jesus provides with no dishonesty, full admission, full pardon. Well, here we see Esau shifting the blame to his brother. Isaac explains, I'm sorry, Esau, I can't give you the blessing. It's all gone to Jacob. And in verse 41, we see the result, which is Esau holding a major grudge against his brother. This is a big grudge. If you look at his words halfway through verse 41, he knows his father's about to die. He's upset about that. See how he cheers himself up? Verse 41, Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I'll kill my brother Jacob. If you're consoling yourself by planning to murder your brother, you're not in a good space. Esau's not in a good space here. Rebekah then gets involved again, tells Jacob to flee from his brother, to go to her brother in another place. So do you see this is a messed up situation here? This is a messed up family. Have a think about each of the members. They're all terrible. Isaac. Isaac's got a favorite, Esau, who he gives all his attention and all his preference to. He knew that God had chosen Jacob, but he tries to get Esau instead. Rebekah. What can you say about Rebekah? Well, she, like Isaac, has got a clear favorite in Jacob, whom she favors above other family members. She's also, I don't know whether you picked this up as Jane was reading it, but she's got a terrible habit of treating her adult son like a child. I think we're supposed to see that. I don't know if you noticed it, but it's very clear. Look at verse 8. She says to Jacob, now my son, this is a 40-year-old guy, now my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Verse 13, my son, let the curse fall on me, just do what I say. Verse 43, now then, my son, do what I say. She treats Jacob like a boy. You even get the image of her dressing Jacob in verse 15 and 16. It's very deliberate. A reminder, mums, of the need to let go of sons. In fact, if we had longer, might be worth reflecting on this a little bit longer because of mothers and sons and mothers with daughter-in-law relationships. And Costa, you can talk about that next week. But you see that going on. Just while we're on, we've looked at Isaac and Rebekah. It's worth noting their mistakes as a couple as well. Especially if you're married or parents this morning. Seeing the mistakes in them as we try not to do it ourselves. Favoritism with children. Something we don't speak about much. I think we kind of deny it could even be a possibility. Of course not. I love all my children equally. Jesse's here this morning. He's clearly third out of three in terms of favorite. See, I can't even crack a joke about that. It's not funny. No one finds those kind of jokes funny. We don't talk about it. Favoritism or perceived favoritism can cause huge resentment and hurt and pain within families. Some parents love the child that's like them. Other parents actually love the child that's like the person they're married to. And we kind of pretend it could never happen, but it can. We've got to be careful of it. Pray about it. Work on it, because it can be so damaging. And you see the damage here. And the horrible reality that Genesis shows us is, even if we've experienced favoritism like that, we can continue with it. You see that in Genesis, don't you? Jacob would have experienced firsthand the destruction that favoritism of a parent to a particular child can cause, and yet what will we see with his own children? Jacob will have 12 sons, and one will be his clear favorite. Who? Joseph. And see the havocs that's wreaked because of that. And so it continues. But more than favoritism, we see here's another thing that you see, we see the terrible thing that can happen when husbands or wives have their primary relationship with their children or with one particular child. You know, Rebekah with Jacob, Isaac with Esau, instead of Isaac and Rebekah. That's so destructive. Friends, the New Testament's very clear that the primary relationship is to be between husband and wife. That's the one where God sees us as one. But sadly, it's not always. Even before your children. We have a name for the empty nest syndrome, don't we? It's recognition that sometimes parents build up such a relationship with their children that when their children have left, when the nest is empty, the marriage actually breaks up because they've been living for their children rather than for the Lord and for each other first and foremost. It's a reality. I still remember as a teenager, it must have been my last year at school because it happened here in Christchurch, I still remember having an argument with my mum one day. Some of you will know my mum and say, how could you have argued with your mum? I don't know either. But it was one of those rare occasions where my mum and I argued. It was a rare occasion still because I was in the right and I knew I was in the right. And I remember my mum saying, you wait till your father gets home. And I remember thinking, no, you wait till my father gets home because I'm in the right here. I'm clearly in the right. And I remember my father coming home and I was like, wait for it. We'll explain this situation and then what are you going to do, mum? What are you going to do? Apparently I was wrong. And I was in the wrong and my dad told me, and he took me out for a walk. We walked around, I even remember walking around the streets. He took me for a walk around and I said, Dad, what are you talking about this time? I understand that most of the time I get things wrong, but this time I'm right. This time, and he said, some of what you're saying is true. Some of what you're saying is true. He said, I will always love you, Jay, you're my son. I will always love you, but I married your mum and she's number one. And I said, so you're admitting I was right, which he didn't admit. It was a great lesson for me. I was at an age where I could understand. I don't know if I would have understood it when I was a bit younger and that kind of thing. But it was a very good lesson to me of the importance of marriage. And actually, you're giving your children a great gift when they know that you two are one, the way that God's intended it. That's not what went on here. You know, Isaac and Rebekah, I'm sure they were good and godly in lots of different ways, but they were terrible in these ways in terms of favoritism and having a primary relationship with their children instead of each other. But the kids are just as bad. Jacob is clearly a liar here, a blatant, barefaced liar. He is a deceiver. He's a blasphemer. Fancy lying about God like this to his father. He's a guy just worried about his own stuff, about receiving good things or bad things, not other people. He's a shocker. Esau despises his birthright. He blames others rather than accepting the guilt himself. He's now planning murder. Happy days. Yet this family is a mess. So let me try and tie this chapter up by pointing to two elements. One that's noticeable by its absence, and one that's very much present, although it's not mentioned by name. The thing that's absent in this whole chapter is any form of repentance by any of them. You don't read of any acknowledgement of guilt. You don't read of any admission of wrongdoing or apology or change of behavior. Nothing. You don't see any of it here. Friends, repentance, the sorrow that leads to changed behavior, is right at the heart of the Christian life. And here you see what happens in an earthly sense when it's absent. Relationships ruined. And it's even worse in a spiritual sense with God. Repentance should be yours and mine, bread and butter. One of the privileges of being a Christian is you know you're a sinner, but you know you're forgiven. And so repentance should come easily and quickly to us. We should put our hand up very easily and quickly to say, yes, I have done this, I'm so sorry, and change out. But sadly, often it doesn't. We do a bit of Esau. We blame other people. We blame other situational context. We sulk. We blame our situation. Can I encourage you today to think about your relationship with the Lord and think about your relationship with other people and take warning from this chapter? The unrepentant life is a terrible thing. Do you need to apologize? Do you need to express sorrow and change the way you're living? Not just express sorrow, but that lead to changing the way you live. Do it. Do not be like this family. The longer I go on in the Christian life and the longer I go on in Christian ministry, I think that arrogance, which is really the opposite to the humility needed to repent, arrogance is the great problem of the Christian life. It leads to treating other Christians as if they're below you. It leads to a confidence in self rather than trusting the Lord. It leads to not taking advice from others. It leads to a lack of thankfulness for what God's done for us in Jesus. It is a terrible thing, arrogance. Please be people who are humble and who repent. It's so important. And if you know you've got an issue in this area of your life, pray that God would soften your heart. Pray that the Lord would help humble you, because it actually leads to a greater love and thankfulness to Him, and it leads to better relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the thing that's absent. That's the thing that's absent in this chapter. But the thing that's not mentioned but is here in abundance is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. Because this family, with its problems, with its dysfunction, with its sin, that's what's going on here, is part of God's plans and purposes in the world. He chooses to work through these people. Can you believe that? In fact, not just that, God will describe Himself repeatedly in the Old Testament as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Two of those guys are in this chapter. Would you pick them to describe yourself as Isaac and Jacob? Absolutely not. And all that does is remind us of the good news of God's grace. Sometimes today our guilt makes us think we can't possibly serve God in any meaningful way. Don't think that. Do you think you're worse than Isaac and Jacob? It's God's grace, not our performance. Sometimes people worry about their families, the terrible family that they come from, or they worry about the terrible family that they're raising. And these are serious worries. You know, if we see our children drifting away from the Lord and leading lives we know doesn't please Him, well, it could be worse. You could be the parents of the hairy ginger and the mummy's boy. You know, and yet see what God will do through them. See what He will do through them. From this line will come the nation of Israel. More importantly, from this line ultimately will come the Lord Jesus Himself. And let that be an encouragement for you with your family. Keep praying. Keep loving. Keep being patient. Keep trusting. Keep repenting. God can and does use all of us. Families can be the source of great pain. Estrangement, abandonment, abuse, words never said, words that should never be said, said all too often, misunderstandings. I'd imagine that there's probably not a person here who hasn't been involved in some way with significant breakdowns in relationships with family members. Might be with a sibling, might be with a parent or a child. There are few things as painful. Strangers and acquaintances can hurt us, can't they? But family all the more. And as with all relationships, often the hard part is we can't always fix it. Even if we do all that we can, sometimes it can't be fixed because we can't control what the other person does or how they respond. And if you're in that kind of position today, can I encourage you to do all that you can. Repent in any way that you need to. Hold out the hand of friendship. Say sorry. Do what you can. But if it isn't returned, don't labor under guilt. That's very destructive. Keeping on is what you need to do. But remember, if you do worry about your own family problems, you are now also in Jesus, part of a new family, the family of the Lord. And you have a perfect heavenly Father, no matter what your earthly father's like. Family dysfunction is no barrier with God, because his grace is more potent than anything else. Do you see the grace of God and how incredible it is in this chapter? That he would choose and work through people like this just gives us the confidence to know that he would choose and work through people like you and I. We have so much to be thankful for. I love the scriptures because they're so honest about the failings of their so-called heroes. And all that does is show more wonderfully the grace of God, more powerfully the grace of God. It's certainly not that Jacob was so incredible and so gifted and so holy that God couldn't have anyone else, really. No, no, it was that the Lord was so gracious and glorious. And it's the same with us. And so, as I said at the beginning, if you're feeling low or feeling unworthy or in one of those times when your sin is really weighing you down, think about Jacob and let him remind you again of the wonderful grace of God, because it's the same grace that he's shown you and I in Jesus. Jacob was a nightmare. I'm a wretch. I'll let you work out what you are. But our God is gracious. What a privilege to have him as our Father.